All right. The few, the proud. Here we are. These classes always thin out, and I always tell people at the end, I'm like, y'all are the actually committed, y'all are the real committed ones, so be proud, even though pride is not a virtue. So be humble.
Stay. Yeah, right.
Well, hey, if this is your first time, welcome to toward the end of the class. My name's Nathan, and you're in the Answering the Tough Ones core class. So we've, so far in this class, we've covered, does God exist? Is Scripture reliable? What's the role and reach of government? Does science contradict the creation account last week? Tonight, we're going to talk about and give a theodicy, which is basically just a defense, a Christian defense of the problem of evil. So tonight, we're going to talk about if God is good, why is there evil? And what do we do about hell? How should we view that? So that will be the discussion tonight. And then next week, Mark Rose, who also serves on the Great Questions team, is going to come walk us through a Christian response to the gender confusion. How do we respond to that? So let me pray for our time tonight. We're going to jump right in. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to live in a free country and come to a really nice facility like this and sit in here, sip on some water or tea or soda or whatever we're doing and eat some snacks and learn about you. And so I pray that you would continue to bless our country in that way, that we would continue to have that freedom. Remember our brothers and sisters around the world who don't have that freedom, and pray that you would strengthen them and provide for them. We also pray for tonight that your Spirit would come and lead us, that we would have sharp minds and receptive hearts to receive what you would have us receive. We love you and pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start tonight back at the theological concentric circle. So if you walk away from this class and all you got was the theological concentric circles, then that's a win. All right, that's a big win, actually. Because so much of these questions, when you're asked by a skeptic or an atheist or agnostic, a difficult question, a tough question, answering the tough ones, the tough questions, when you're asked these things, the first thing that you should do when hearing a question is in your mind, place that question into this grid, okay? Because a lot of what I tell people all the time, I'm like, I don't necessarily defend Christianity as much as I clarify the question that people are asking. Because so many people are asking opinion and question category type questions that they are inadvertently or even intentionally putting into the center. And a lot of our responsibility is just to put that back where it belongs. Are you tracking with me? So that in itself is, which is why we ask the Columbo questions. Hey, what do you mean by that? And how did you come to that conclusion? Have you ever considered that that's not nearly as important as you think it is? And let me tell you what Christianity is. And so, but the reason we start here tonight is because as soon as evil and suffering and pain comes into the equation in a conversation, then most people will start with that issue. And they'll think about evil and suffering and pain through some lenses that we're going to give you in just a second, that all of us view suffering and evil and pain through. And yet, those lens are not the starting place for a Christian response to evil and suffering and pain. And so what I'm going to argue tonight is that if we're going to understand evil and suffering and pain, and then if we're going to understand it from a Christian perspective, the place that we have to start is in the center, and even in the center of the center, which is the death, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, all right, and his subsequent resurrection. So, because the one thing we can't say, if we're defending Christianity and clarifying this to skeptics and atheists and seekers, is that God, in the Christian view, that God is separate from evil, separate from pain, separate from suffering. We have to acknowledge from the get-go that something is happening where Jesus is on the cross suffering and dying, right? And suffering an evil act that's going on in time, in space, in history, that this actually happened. And so a lot of times in my response to people in this issue, in fact, I was interacting with an atheist just a few months ago about this very thing, and she was going on and on about how unjust God is. If there is a God, he's so unjust. And I was like, well, if you're approaching this from a purely philosophical sense, then I can see how you might arrive at that. But if you're approaching it from a Christian point of view, then the place you have to start is at the cross. Jesus is dying. Right? And so before we ever ask any question at all, we have to acknowledge that there is a man who claimed to be God who is hanging on a cross and is actually, in the Christian view, doing something about evil. So it's one of those things where we're like, I don't like the evil and pain and suffering, and I don't like the, and I know I don't want to minimize anybody's pain and suffering because believe me, I've experienced this in my own life, but it's kind of like saying, hey, I have a nick on my finger, and so I'm going to go down to Children's Hospital and go up to the cancer floor and complain about the nick on my finger. Do you see what I'm saying? We're placing the issue where it belongs. And so again, we don't minimize that, but what we do from the beginning of the conversation is just acknowledge that even though we may not understand how God is interacting with this in every intricate detail, we at least need to acknowledge that God entered into history as a man and directly and decisively met evil and defeated it on the cross, right? So that's our starting point, which is why the essentials are so important. And so we always want to start from that spot. But let's dive into this. If God is good, then why is there evil? And what about hell? Well, there's two problems. There's two problems of evil. And you always want to, when you're engaging skeptics, and frankly, when you're engaging yourself, because that's, you know, I would hope that all of us are asking these questions of ourselves and not just answering questions that other people are asking. In fact, I think one of the things that qualifies you to answer someone else's question is that you've wrestled through that question yourself. But there's two problems of evil. One of them is the emotional problem of evil, and that's just a visceral gut level response that we have when we see something that is the embodiment of evil, right? We've obviously seen this a lot in some of the atrocities that have been committed by ISIS. You know, when they were kind of at the height of being in the news, you saw all kinds of atrocities all over the place. And you just have that sense. It's just like, that is just, it's just evil. It's the embodiment of evil. And so you have this emotional response to saying, hey, that's just wrong. But then there's another, and most of the time when you're dealing with people who are wrestling with the problem of evil, they're wrestling more with the emotional problem than they are the intellectual one. Okay, so there just needs to be an acknowledgement of that when someone comes, a lot of times our response, if we're a little more, which one is this, the left brain or right brain that's more analytical? Right brain, I think, or left brain, can't remember. Right one? Left. I'm taking that dude's word for it. But if you're more left-brained or more analytical, a lot of times somebody will come to you with an emotional issue and you'll answer their emotional problem with an analytical response. And it doesn't answer their question because that's not what they're asking. You see what I'm saying? So a lot of it's just perceiving, like, hey, how do I respond? Because sometimes your response is not to give an answer, which we'll cover in a little bit. But then the other problem is the intellectual problem of evil. That's kind of the syllogism of if God is all powerful, then he would be able to do something about evil. And if he is good, if he's all good, then he would do something about evil. But evil exists, therefore God does not exist. That's kind of the syllogism. We would challenge both of the premises in that syllogism. But and here's why. Okay, people tend when they come to the problem of evil, they tend to come at it from two different lenses. And the first lens we'll talk about is dualism. So this goes way back as a religious belief. It's called Zoroastrianism, if you care about that. But there were two embodiments of evil in Zoroastrianism. One of them was the embodiment of good. Another one was the embodiment of evil. And these two embodiments were at war with one another. And so it's kind of the which one is going to win. Good and evil are independent entities. And because they're independent of one another and are not subjected to anything over and against them, then good and evil are defined subjectively, right? So we could say, hey, a doctor is good because he kills a cancer, but you're viewing that subjectively through the eyes of the patient and the doctor. What about from the eyes of the cancer, right? The doctor is evil because he's killing me. Right? Do you see what I'm saying? And so evil then becomes subjective, where then it becomes extremely, if not, I would argue, impossible to define. It depends totally on the point of view that you're looking at it from, which obviously today in today's world, a lot of people do hold this, and you see a lot of inconsistencies in people's attempt to define evil because of this very problem. And then in dualism, the outcome of the struggle between good and evil is uncertain. So there is an uncertainty where people are going, hey, yeah, good and evil are fighting against one another, but I'm not really sure who's going to win. Right? It may be that evil is actually going to overtake good, and everything's just going to go all the pot, and everybody's going to die, and then just cease to exist, and evil will pervade the entire universe. Or it'd be maybe good, and good's on the uptick, right? And we're, yay, root for good, even though what's good is good for me, but may not be good for you. And so both of those things are happening at the same time. It's really confusing. So I would just argue from those basic, kind of observations that I just made, dualism is just not a functional creed. It doesn't work. and I think it has a lot of holes in it. So I would say we must, at least in my view, we have to reject dualism. Because if you're going to, like, back to the moral argument of week one, if you're going to say that something is good and something else is evil, then you've immediately brought a third object into the conversation, and that is the thing that's over and against good and evil that you're defining good and evil by. Are you tracking with me? That's the whole idea that Lewis said in Mere Christianity. You don't call a line crooked unless you have what? Some idea of a straight line. And so anytime you call a line crooked, what you're introducing is a standard by which you're measuring that to say, oh, well, yeah, that's crooked because I know what straight is. And so good must be original and evil derivative. But I'm getting ahead of myself. All right. The other lens that I think kind of pervades a lot of people who look at this issue is the lens of naturalism. So in naturalism, we would say, hey, only the observable natural world exists. Therefore, if I can't taste it, smell it, touch it, hear it, see it, then put it in a test tube and measure it, right? These are kind of the empiricist type people who rely solely on science to explain everything. If I can't do it, then that doesn't exist. The observable natural world is the only thing that exists, and therefore, again, they have the exact same, I think, fatal flaw that dualism has, and that is that there's no standard for delineating good and the existence of good or the existence of evil. And so what I would tell my atheist buddy who's struggling with the emotional and even intellectual problem of evil is I'm saying, while I'm acknowledging that this is problematic in some sense for the Christian, it's more problematic for you because in your view, the visceral gut level response that you have to evil to say that is evil, right, is a facade. There is no objective evil. So the response that you have against evil is a false response because you can't say that it's evil. There's no objectivity to it. You can say you prefer that to be good or prefer that to be bad, and therefore that's evil. But again, that leaves you to the whims of subjectivity, and you lose yourself in that. There's no consistency, and therefore, if you can't tie it down, then it has no meaning. It loses meaning. And frankly, it contradicts the visceral response that you're having, which I would say is an innate human sense of right and wrong that we have that's built into us. See Romans chapter 1, right? God has put his fingerprint on our hearts. And so, from the very get-go, what we have to say is that we have to start at the cross in our response, recognize that there is a difference, that there is an emotional problem and an intellectual problem, but we also would reject both primary views that a lot of people look at this through, and that is dualism, which has no ability to ground itself in any objective good or evil, and also naturalism, which in its denial of God and any objective moral truth also would have to deny any kind of existence of anything to ground their argument in. So while the problem of evil is difficult to move through, we hopefully will move through it in a way that makes sense tonight. The problem is greater for the one who denies the existence of God. And so even raising that issue in a conversation with a seeker, atheist, agnostic, is a fairly good tactic. All right. So that's by way of introduction. Now Matt Moss is going to come up. He's going to walk us through the bulk of what we're going to do tonight. And then Connor, who's been on one of the panels, is going to cover hell. And then we'll take Q&A. So by way of reminder, just like every week, be writing your questions down, because we'll leave 20 to 30 minutes at the end. The mic's right there. When we prompt y'all for that, we'd love to interact with your questions. But y'all give it up for Matt Moss, who's the man.
All right. Thanks. I don't know about that. A test? Or am I on? Okay. All right. How's everyone doing? Pain and suffering fans, thanks for showing up. Hopefully we won't introduce more pain and suffering through this presentation. We'll do our best. But as Nathan said, my name's Matt Moss. I'm part of the Great Questions team at Watermark and been serving with these guys for a couple of years. And what I'm going to talk about in this section of our time together is, what's the Christian response to this syllogism, to this problem that Nathan brought up at the beginning? If God is good, if God is all-powerful, but evil still exists, how can you reconcile that? And the good news is, I think the Bible, while we can't know all of what there is to know of the mind of God, the Bible gives us a lot of good information on this topic. And what I'm going to try to do, excuse me, in our time together, is walk through three reasons that we can know that God is in fact good, and that he's using pain and suffering as a way to bless us, and that ultimately, this story of pain and suffering is, in the end, a love story. It's God's story of love for us, and it ends in victory. It's a story of victory in the end. So I'm going to cut right to the, excuse me, to the punchline here and give you guys the answer, because here's the thing. For tonight, what we want to do is equip you, for those of you that are believers, that are answering this question, for folks in your life that are struggling with this issue, you know, at least give you a framework or three answers that you can kind of link back to when you're talking about this topic. Or if this is an issue that's preventing you from beginning a relationship with Christ, or is an obstacle in growing in your faith, I think these are three assurances or three considerations that I think you can take to heart and will encourage you on this topic. So here they are. The first one is that real love requires real choice. God really loves us, but our real choices have real consequences. And we'll talk about that. Second, we'll talk about that when we make these choices and when we choose to reject God and go our own way and reject his loving overtures, God still works through that to achieve good purposes. And finally, we'll talk about that in the end, there will be a time where God will deal with good, with evil and suffering and eradicate it, and it will no longer exist. So let's dive right into that. So the first topic we're going to cover relates to just the nature of love, and specifically God's love for us. Now, the Bible talks about God on many occasions as our Heavenly Father, and I think that's a great way to think about God, particularly on this topic, is as a loving Father. I have two sons. I'm married. I have two sons, and so for those of us in the room that are parents, or we all have parents, you can think about that relationship. You can think about the love between a parent and a son, because that's the type of love that God is described as having in the Bible of us. Specifically, when you, well, put it this way. A couple years ago, I remember getting asked this question by a friend of mine. He said, "Matt, why did you decide to have children?" And I was kind of taken aback by that question, because I hadn't really thought about it, but the reality is, before my wife and I had kids, we survived. You know, we had a good life. It was fulfilling. We had a lot of interesting stuff going on. And I have teenagers. My boys are teenagers now, so in 5 years, hopefully, they will be off and out of the house and on to college. And again, speaking as a dad with teenagers, I'm quite certain that when they're gone, we'll be fine, and our life will go on, and we will survive. So I didn't need kids to survive or be fulfilled or have purpose, and neither did God. God did not need us as his creation. In Colossians 1:16, though, the Bible says, "All things, including us as humans, were created by him and for him." And when you read the scriptures, what becomes clear is that God created us to be in relationship with him, in a loving relationship. He delights in us. We are his delight. And he loves us in a way that is far superior than the way I love my children. You know, I love my boys, again, they're one of the great joys of my life, but God loves in a way that is perfect. He loves all the time. He never holds grudges. He's 100% of the time acting for our good. In fact, the scriptures go as far as to say that God is love. In 1 John 4:9, the Apostle John says, if anyone does not love, he does not know God, because God is love. God perfectly loves us. And so there's an interesting thing to consider, though, when you think about love, and this is the second point, is that you cannot have love without the choice not to love. And I want you to meditate on this for a second and think about what's behind this. When you think about the loving relationships in your life, it always involves choice, the choice to love the person back. If you don't have, and whether, you know, the Bible, as you guys may know, uses three different definitions of love. There's agape love, the kind of serving the other person, looking out for their good. There's eros, the more erotic or sexual love. And there's philios, brotherly love. Any of those type of loves that you consider are really irrelevant or don't even make sense in the context of someone not having the choice to love or not to love the person back. So, for example, if I leave here tonight, I go home, and my wife greets me at the front door and in a very robotic voice says, Matt, I love you because I'm programmed to love you. Come on in. You know, no one would look at that and say, wow, you know, that is the essence, that's the embodiment of a loving relationship. Say, no, that's programming, that's a robot, that's just pre-programmed to do what you've told it to do. Real love is when someone like my wife can look at me and say, okay, here's this flawed, nerdy white guy who does a lot of, you know, sinful things, he's selfish, he's inconsiderate, but I still, out of all the people in the world, choose to love him. And that's what gives it meaning, right? That's what makes people say, wow, that's love. So that's the thing is, it, love, there's two sides of that same coin. You cannot have real love without the free will or choice not to love someone back. And God's the same way. He gave us the choice. He gave us the option to not respond. He's not a heavenly rapist who's going to force us to love him back. He gives us that option right from the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 2. Puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and Genesis 2:17, he says, you may eat of the fruit of any tree in this garden, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat from it, you'll surely die. So he warns them not to eat from the tree, but he doesn't stop them from doing that. He gives them the choice. And throughout history, God continues to give us the choice to love him back, to respond to his overtures, to obey him, to accept that gift of a relationship with him. And throughout history, we've individually, starting from Adam and all the way up to us, have from time to time and frequently chosen to reject that and say, no, God, I'd prefer to go in my own way. I'm not going to obey you or follow you or trust that you're good and you want what's best for me. And the word that the Bible uses to describe that state of affairs is sin. When we choose to reject God and his ways and not love him back, the Bible calls that sin. And John 14:21 says, whoever hears my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him. So the choice not to obey and follow God and respond to him is sin. And therein lies the problem, because sin leads to pain, evil, suffering. It has consequences. It has consequences for the person who sins, and the people that are around them that are affected by that. And what's happened is we live in a world in which for, you know, many, many years, with billions of people choosing to sin and choosing to disobey God and rubbing up against each other and inflicting their sinful behaviors upon each other, that's where we land today, in a world of evil, pain, suffering, and brokenness. And so in fact, the Bible goes as far as to say the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. Or James 1:15 says, when sin is accomplished, it brings forward death. And that death can be the death of a relationship. It can be the death of healthy environments. It can even be physical death. But sin always has its consequences, and we live in a world with those consequences. Some scholars over the years have tried to estimate what portion of the pain and suffering we experience every day is the direct result of just human sin or human malice towards each other. Some surveys have arrived at a number around 90%. But think about just in the past 100 years alone, the atheist regimes of communist China, communist Russia, Nazi Germany, they eradicated over 100 million people, just those three countries alone. That's more than died in all of the tsunamis, tornadoes, earthquakes combined. And that's just the direct result of people sinning against each other. And now people are even coming to the conclusion that perhaps even the natural disasters that we see are the indirect result of human sin, which is supported biblically. Romans 8:22 says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So the punchline is, you know, God clearly does not want evil. He cautions against it throughout the scriptures. He didn't create it. He doesn't execute it. But he created an environment in which it's a possibility because it's the flip side of a real, genuine love relationship with his creation. And that's where we are. Okay, second, even as we think about a world in which we're choosing to go our own way and reject God's love for us, God is still, in the midst of that, working for our blessing. And again, I'll go back to the parent analogy. So all of us in here that are parents have dealt with a situation in which we admonish our kids to do something. They say, whatever, they disobey. And finally, you reach a point where you're like, you know what? I'm going to let the natural consequences of your disobedience or maybe even manufacture consequences to teach you this lesson. And so God is the same way. There are times in which God will allow pain and suffering to exist to teach us lessons or disciple us or protect us from ourselves when we won't listen to him. So, you know, one of my kids would not listen to me about touching the hot stove. Finally, I said, okay, go for it, dude. Touch that thing. Boom, you know, snaps his finger. He learned. You know, that's one way to teach him. And that's biblical right there. Proverbs 3:11-12, talking about God here, not me. But he says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, for the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, a son he delights in. So sometimes God will use pain to teach us things that we're not learning through our own stubbornness and pride on our own. Second, God can use pain as a means to draw us closer to him. If you think about the people that you're closest to in your life, the individuals that you have the closest relationship with, who comes to mind? Maybe a spouse, maybe a coworker that you've been on a difficult project with and worked long hours. Maybe you've been in the military and you've served with folks and you've been in, you know, combat or other stressful situations. But as you think about those relationships and what they have in common, I think one thing you'll find is that one of the things that built a bond between you is that you went through some pain together. You struggled together. You suffered together. You had to rely on each other. You had to depend on each other to get through that. And the Apostle Paul, when writing to the church in Philippi, it's clear he understood this, and Paul's greatest ambition was to have a closer relationship with God, even more so than with his co-laborers in the gospel. And he said these words in his letter to the church of Philippi. He said, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation with him in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul realizes that the way I can draw most close to the God I love is to participate with him in his sufferings, to be a minister of the gospel and to struggle, be part of that struggle for spreading God's word throughout the kingdom. Third, pain, and these are just four, you know, four ideas, four ways that God's can work through pain and suffering. There are probably more that you'll think of, but another way is pain can deepen our character. It can make us more Christ-like. Think about crises or hard times you've gone through, and now on the back end of that, looking back, how did that, I mean, I think most of us will agree that we grew from that experience. My wife and I went through an adoption process with a child that was taken out of a home by Child Protective Services, CPS. The child had been neglected, abused. It was a very bad situation. And we brought the child into our home, and you know, we had two other small kids at the time, and it was a very, very trying situation. I mean, it was difficult on my wife and me. It was difficult on the kids. And it was, I mean, it was just an extremely painful situation in a lot of ways, sometimes physically. And when we look back on it, my wife would tell you that she grew tremendously from that experience. She grew up in a very functional home, very healthy emotionally, and she just, until that time, couldn't understand why people would act that way, why people would be violent or act out or be hostile. And it led her to be a much more compassionate person because she led her to try to understand what's behind that, what happened to this kid that that makes her act out that way. And similarly for me, it just led to a great deal of humility. You know, I used to think that, oh, I'm a Christian guy, I can solve these problems, this is just my mission, and it really humbled me to realize that there are some problems that I'm just not going to be able to solve. They're just going to have to work themselves out over time. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this in the first chapter of his book. He said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." And one more way that I'll just bring up here, and that is, and perhaps most important, that pain can be part of a story that ultimately glorifies God. Think back, I think this was only a year or two ago, the shooting in the church in South Carolina, when that gun, the young man went into the Bible study and killed a number of people that were at that African-American church in South Carolina. And I don't know if you guys remember this or saw it, but the members of that church responded in a way that blew everyone away. Like, you watch it on CNN, and all the commentators were just shocked that the folks that were members of that church that even had relatives that were killed tragically and ruthlessly by this man got in front of them on a video screen in the courtroom, and one by one they said, "I forgive you. You know, God bless you. I forgive you." And everyone was just, I mean, dumbfounded by that. The world just stopped and took notice and said, "How can you respond like that? He killed your cousin or your sister or your brother." And you know, when they interviewed those members of the church, they said, "Look, this is just an overflow of what I've experienced as God forgiving me for all I've done and the love He's shown me. It's just an outpouring of that, and redirecting the attention to God." And you know, similar stories from 9/11, the responses to that. And you look in the Bible, there's a story in John chapter 9 where the disciples are bringing a blind man to Jesus, and He's about to heal him. And the disciples ask Jesus, what happened? Did this man or his parents sin? Why is he blind? And Jesus said, neither this man or his parents sin. This happened so that the work of God may be displayed in his life. So God can use pain, He can use suffering in powerful ways to achieve His good purpose, even in the midst of our rejection of Him. One thing I wanted to add to this section, though, before we move on, and that is that you know, most of us here in this room are believers, are followers of Christ. And I think it's important for us to just keep in mind that pain and suffering and evil, while it is very real, we all experience it. I think for most of us, we would agree that throughout our life, it is not the norm. So floods and tornadoes and hurricanes and mass murders, they are on the news because they are the exception. And let it never be said of us that we go through our whole lives experiencing God's blessing, the peace, and the purpose that comes with our walk with Christ, and never really just stopping and say, "Wow, God, thank you for blessing me in this way," and only stopping when there is pain and getting mad at God or feeling like he owes them something or blaming him. Let us just be people that recognize that pain, while it's real, is the exception, not the norm. My personal testimony or part of my life is, you know, I've experienced fatherlessness, sexual abuse, poverty for a period of my childhood. But if you look at the broad spectrum of my life, I mean, there's no way I could say anything but my life is a winning lottery ticket in light of what God's done for me throughout my life. All right, one last section here, and we'll close and move on. And that is the most important answer to the question, why does God not eradicate evil and pain and suffering, is that he will. And in the end, God wins, and he conquers evil. If you go to the end of the book and you read it, you will see this. So in Revelation chapter 11, you see the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Chapter 17 says, they, meaning the devil and his minions, will wage war against the Lamb, meaning Christ, and the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So God will defeat evil in the end. And when that happens, we'll usher in the new heaven, the new earth, described in Revelation, well, sorry, not on there, I'll read it to you. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The new heaven and the new earth, sin, evil, suffering, pain do not exist. We will be in God's presence and one and experiencing his goodness in all its fullness in the absence of evil and sin. So when the scoreboard hits zero, God wins. That's the good news. The one thing it's important to note, though, is that is going to happen in his timing and not ours. And that's a good thing. We should be thankful for that. 2 Peter 3, 8, and 9 says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So here's the thing. A lot of us long for God to eradicate evil. And you know, why doesn't, how can he be good and still there's all this pain and terrorism and genocide and mass murder? And he will deal with that. But I think each of us, and I know for me in particular, I was an atheist until I was 29 years old. And I am very thankful that God is patient and slow and not wanting anyone to perish. Because if God eradicated evil, you know, 17 years ago, I wouldn't be here talking to you guys. And we should all be thankful that he is patient with our sins and is loving enough to send his son to ultimately pay the price for those and deal with evil once and for all. So with that, I'm going to play a video that recaps some of what we covered here in this section. Oh, there's your last verse. Is it working?
Why is there suffering and evil? Let's assume for the moment that God is all-powerful. This means that God can do anything that is logically possible. So he can create galaxies and subatomic particles and rainforests and you. But God cannot do what is logically impossible. He cannot make a square circle or a one-ended stick. So can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? No. So what if, when God created human beings, he wanted them to be free? Freedom's a good thing. But if humans are to be free, they cannot be forced to obey God. Because freedom without choice is like a square circle. It's a logical contradiction. No choice, no freedom. God didn't want robots. He wanted real people. The first humans endowed with the awesome power of free choice abused their freedom. The tragic consequences of their bad choice and our bad choices ripple across the world. God is responsible for the fact of freedom, but humans are responsible for their acts of freedom. But let's remember, we don't suffer alone. God will put an end to suffering and evil. And God became a man to suffer with us. God is good, and he wants real people like you to know him. But the free choice is yours.
All right. Well, I get to talk to you guys about hell, and I'll probably say that word more tonight than I have in my whole life, so I'm excited. So I'm going to start with a quote from The Divine Comedy by Dante. And it's an inscription above the gate of hell, and it reads this. Let me switch to this slide. Through me the way into the eternal suffering, through me the way to the eternal pain, abandon every hope, you who enter here. And so hell is a heavy topic. It is not fun to talk about, but it is a reality. And Jesus says it. Jesus is the one in the New Testament who mentions it more than anyone. And so it is an important issue to wrestle with. And I think at the end of it, we'll come into a deeper relationship with our Lord. And so it's worth wrestling with and worth being uncomfortable. And so we're going to ask these three questions. What is hell? Then we're going to look at a history of hell. And then why did God create hell? And we're going to move quickly through it. It's going to be a lot, but okay. So what is hell? We're going to look at some terminology and then Jesus' definition. So there's four, the one word hell translates four different words in the Hebrew and Greek. And so we see this Hebrew word, Sheol, which originally meant grave. Yet in certain passages, it suggests a place of judgment. And so as time goes on throughout the Old Testament, there's more and more revelation about, okay, it's not just the grave, but Sheol becomes a place of judgment. Hades is another word. This is in the New Testament. It's a Greek word that literally means unseen place. And it's used to translate in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's used for the word Sheol. So those two are pretty similar in meaning, just an unseen place or the place of the dead. Third, we have the word Tartarus, and it's a dungeon for demons until the time of the tribulation or the great judgment. I'm going to read a verse for you guys, 2 Peter 2:4. This is the verse where we see this word show up. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, or Tartarus, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, and he goes on. And so we see here another word that is often translated hell. And this last word, I want to camp out here for just a little bit, Gehenna. This is a transliteration of the Hebrew Gehinnom, which was a desecrated place of burning waste. So Gehenna, see if we have a marker up here. The word, and I'll try to write this big. So the Hebrew ge means valley, and Hinnom, he was a person. And so this was the valley of Hinnom. And so when this gets carried over into the Greek, Gehenna, it sounds similar, right? So it's just a transliteration of the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom, actually the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, which Ben means son, was just out on the south side, right outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And in the Old Testament, this was a place where children were sacrificed against God's law. We see Manasseh, King Manasseh, in 2 Kings 21:6. Sacrificing his child, and we see Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28:3 sacrificing his child, and in the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, verses 1 through 5, we explicitly see the Lord say, hey, do not sacrifice your child to Moloch. This is the way of the Canaanites. Anyone who does is guilty of sin and should be killed, and those who don't kill him are responsible. And so the Lord explicitly outlaws child sacrifice, but You have Ahaz and Manasseh, they're supposed to be leading the people. They're the ones sacrificing their children. So we see just a terrible time. But the place where they did this was Gay Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. And so from an early stage, it's associated with ugly things. And so Josiah, he follows Manasseh. Right after Manasseh, Josiah comes. And he desecrates the place, or he declares it not holy, or set apart in a bad way, right? And so, which was what they're supposed to do under the law, Leviticus 21 through 5. They say, hey, that place is defiled, have nothing to do with it. And so you get down to the intertestamental period, and because of what Josiah had done, he brought about reforms because of him saying, hey, this is a desecrated place. In the intertestamental period, it becomes a trash dump, basically, where there's always a fire going on. It's where you take your waste, put the waste, and there's fires. And so the Pharisees, they said this is a place for the wicked. This is the place where the wicked will be judged. And originally it was wicked Jews. And then it came to include any wicked person. And so that's the scene that Jesus steps into, right? And he's going to use this word. It occurs 12 times in the New Testament, and 11 of them are from the mouth of Jesus. So you can see, again, he talks about it more than anyone in the Scriptures. Turn this page here. And so here's the verse from Jeremiah 32, 35. This is the valley I was telling you guys about. I'll just read this verse. They built high, so this is back to, going a little bit out of order, this is back to the time before Jesus, where the wicked kings, and Jeremiah is summarizing what they did. They built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind, that they should do such a detestable thing and so make Judah sin. And so Jesus, where I got this definition from, I just looked at the 11 uses, the 11 times that he uses this word in the New Testament, and each of these things is from a description of, in that sentence that he uses the word, these are things that he says. So I'll just read this. It's a place outside of the kingdom of God that God originally prepared for the devil and his angels, but that will also be the final destination for evildoers who reject God's gracious invitation of salvation. Hell is a place of eternal fire, darkness, and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is just from Matthew's gospel. Mark adds the imagery of the worm that will not die. So this definition is, all this is from Jesus' mouth, and it's very clear in the imagery we get. So if you think back to the valley of Hinnom, a trash dump that's always burning, right, that's outside the city walls, outside the kingdom, so to speak. That's where a lot of this imagery comes from. That's why it was a helpful term, a helpful picture in this world to portray what eternal hell will be like. So that was just a quick overview, a few terms, history of the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. And now we're going to look at a history of hell, just real quick. So after Jesus, does a belief in hell continue? And we see emphatically throughout church history, the answer is yes. The New Testament authors believe in it and write of it. The early church fathers do, with the exception of this one guy named Origen, which we'll briefly talk about. And then all throughout church history, it's repeated again and again. There are a few heterodox views. That just means... hetero means other, and so there are some other views of hell other than the classical view that we're going to look at as well. But these number two and three, these are the exceptions to the classical belief that hell is a real place, and it's a place for the wicked who reject God's invitation of salvation, and it's eternal punishment. So a history of hell, New Testament authors. The gospel writers, we looked at Jesus' definition. They're obviously writing about Jesus and what he said about hell. And so they all say, hey, yes, hell is real, and it's not good. Paul writes of hell as well in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. And I'm not going to read these out, but it's interesting. If you look in that passage, he actually uses hell as an argument for God's justice rather than against. And today it's often used as, oh, how can you believe in a God who would send people to hell? And it's used as an argument against God being just. But Paul uses it in this passage to say, hey, God is just. He will punish those who are persecuting you now. And so he used it for, to support God's justice. James also mentions it. Jude, the two brothers of Jesus. And then the author of Hebrews 9:27. And that's a key verse. It says, for man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. And so that's going to be important when we get to these heterodox views, because, yeah, we'll see when we get there. So New Testament authors, yes, hell's a real place. They warned of it. Early church fathers, yes. But you get this one guy named Origen. He was a bishop of Alexandria in the 3rd century. And he, reasoning from God's character, came up with the idea of universalism. And so he said, if God is all good and all powerful and just, then there's no one who would reject him, and eventually everyone's going to be saved, even Satan. Okay, and so there's going to be this period where if God's all good, all powerful, all just, no one can reject him because he's powerful enough to save them. And so he was the first to espouse this idea of universalism, which is simply the belief that all will be saved. And there are churches here in Dallas that hold this view. And it's appealing, right? It's that emotional, it gives emotional comfort that, oh, no one's gonna perish in a place of darkness and fire with weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity. And so it does provide emotional comfort, but what's the error in this? I wrote Origen's error. What's the problem with this? Someone said something. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, all those are good answers. But I would say just Scripture and what Jesus said, it contradicts Scripture. And so he's reasoning from God's attributes, but he's overlooking the Word of God that is very clear and very explicit on this. Hebrews 9:27, man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. And then the New Testament is very clear that there is a judgment of the wicked to eternal punishment, the righteous to eternal life. So that is an unorthodox view, or not accepted by Christians. These other three that we're about to talk about briefly are heterodox views. And so they're accepted by some Christians, but they're not the norm. It's for different reasons. They are not contrary to Scripture in the same way that universalism is, but they're kind of shaky. So this first one, post-mortem evangelism, post-after-mortem death. So after someone has died, if they haven't heard about Jesus, they'll have the opportunity to hear about them and then have the opportunity to believe. So that's real briefly what that view is. C.S. Lewis, I'm sure a lot of you guys have read him. He actually held to this. And so that's, I would disagree with that. And a big passage they go to is 2 Peter 3. Let me look at the verse real quick. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. And that's where Jesus goes in the power of the Spirit to hell or to the nether world and proclaims victory. And in their mind, that is him going to give the opportunity for those who didn't believe to believe and trust in him. The problem with this, without going into details, is that seems to be for those before who are already there waiting and not the future people. So like if someone was to die today that they won't have the opportunity. Jesus went in history and did that, and it's not for those in the future. Does that make sense? Not a very good job of explaining that, but purgatory. So you see the word purge in here. So purgatory, that's a place where for believers, where they can be purged of sins that they hadn't confessed and repented of. And it's a Roman Catholic view. I would not hold to that. And thirdly, we have annihilationism. And this, so ex nihilo, God created out of nothing. And this says, because of that, that people who go to hell, they will eventually become nothing. And nihilo, toward nothing. They will become nothing, and so they will cease to exist. John Stott has a great article on this. Of these three, I would lean toward annihilationism the most if I had to pick one of these. It has some convincing points, but we won't go into much more than that. So lastly, real quick, why did God create hell? Matthew 25. Just make sure I'm not telling you wrong. Matthew 25, 41. Jesus is telling this parable, and he says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And so it was originally prepared for the devil and his angels for their disobedience, and yet those who continue to disobey, humanity who disobeys will go there as well. And it's just. He's saying, Burger King, right? Have it your way. Thy will be done. Because of what Matt talked about, we have choice. He gives us the dignity to choose. He makes dignity from dust and lets us choose, because you can't have love without choice. It's a just punishment. A verse to jot down, Revelation 20:12. I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And so God is just. He will judge those who want to be judged on the basis of their works, and they'll be found wanting. And so thank the Lord that he judges us based on the work of his son, right? We trust in him and his finished work. And lastly, Nathan, I know I'm running like a minute over, but this is too good. I got to take two more minutes. Trinitarian love and wrath. So I'm just going to read this. This is from my Trinitarianism professor, Dr. Scott Harrell. And he writes this: when God as Holy Trinity exercises wrath, it may not be personal vindictiveness. In declarations such as "vengeance is mine," God's righteous anger may be understood as a shared anger. Each divine person justly punishes the sinner, not so much as retaliation for himself, but as judgment between a rebellious creature and the gracious kindness and purity of the other two persons of the Trinity. That is, the eternal condemnation of the unrighteous is the exercise of the holy love of each divine person for the other persons of the Godhead, wrongly offended by the creature. Each divine person evaluates justly between the sinner and the other member of the Godhead. He exercises accordingly wrath against sinful creatures, be they angelic or human, and justice and love toward the divine others. A Trinitarian theology steps away from the false image of a divine being who finally gets fed up with the sinner and comes after him with a stick. So basically what he's saying is, God the Father is going to judge you based on your reaction to God the Son and not to your treatment of him. And God the Son is going to say, hey, if you don't want my Father, then you can't be in my kingdom. And the Holy Spirit is at work in the world today saying, hey, trust in God the Son. I'm trying to convict your conscience now so that you can trust in him and that he won't have to come and judge you. He's worthy of being trusted. And so each member of the Trinity is working in the world to get us to trust in a way that, and each member also exercises judgment, but that is in a way that is not like, oh, you mess with me, now I'm going to get you, you know. It's not that, but it's, oh, you mess with my dad, like you rejected my dad, I don't want any part with you either. And so that's, I think that's very helpful to just our triune God, understanding that is helpful in this issue. So that's, Nathan's going to come back up and tie us up.
Cool, man. Thanks, brother. So I think to tie this issue up, I want to read a couple of passages out of the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus being the fulfillment of everything that God had revealed himself through the Old Testament sacrificial system. Like, Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than the sacrificial system. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than everybody, right? And one of the primary points that the author of Hebrews makes is that when we are suffering, when we are in pain, when there is evil going on in our world, that we are not alone, right? I know in a lot of times, I know for sure probably the most brutal and vicious form of human punishment is solitary confinement. To just put someone by themselves in a confined space, they will literally go crazy. And so there is something comforting about sharing in experiences with someone else. And the greatest way that God has shown his interest and commitment to the depth of our experience in a fallen world is that he is not, like I started off with, distant from it, but is actually intimately acquainted with it, even more intimately acquainted with it than you and I are. Thus my beginning imagery. Some of y'all weren't here, but my beginning image of if you nick your finger and then go complain at the children's cancer floor down at Children's Hospital, that has a stroke of comedy to it. Like, why are you complaining about your nicked finger, right? So in Hebrews chapter 2, I'll just read it. You can read it on the screen along with me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then in Hebrews 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne with grace, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So just the central recognition that Jesus is with us. Literally, that's what the word Emmanuel that we always sing about at Christmas time, Emmanuel, you know what I'm saying? I'll spare you that. But we sing Emmanuel, you know what Emmanuel means, right? It's a Hebrew word that literally means with us, God. God is with us. That's what Jesus' name means, right? He's Emmanuel, he's with us. And so, and I would say, and I would argue that in our pain, in our suffering in an evil and fallen world, in that pain, we find him relating to us most intimately. And so, which is why I think Paul is arguing in Philippians 3, I want to know him in his suffering. There's something that deeply connects with us in that way. So how do you respond? How do you respond to the problem of evil? Well, I think, especially to the emotional problem of evil, and I think it's a great response regardless, is you empathize. When someone is suffering, Romans chapter 12, verse 15, Alpha is rejoice with those who rejoice, and then the bravo part of the verse is what? Weep with those who weep. If somebody is weeping, you don't come and give them some kind of, treatise on why they should not be weeping. What do? You sit with them in their pain. You weep with them. and in a very real way, minister the gospel of Jesus Christ through your tears. Secondly, you encourage. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It's where it's, encourage one another, build up the body. Is that in those moments, and I think if you haven't heard, Blake Holmes, who's a senior equipping director here at Watermark, he did a message on how to respond to people in difficult times. And he talks about in that message, he's like, hey, there's a very real ministry that happens when you're paying attention to the situation that people are going through, and you don't call them to say, hey, man, if you need anything, let me know, you know. That the person's like, man, I'm not going to call you, you know. Like, I mean, they're typically going to be like, hey, thanks, I really appreciate it. But rarely will they be like, actually, I need something. Will you help me? I mean, the real ministry takes place when you as a friend are looking at their situation and you're identifying need, and then you're meeting that need without asking them, right? That's encouraging. That's the deal where the mom with kids and she's trying to figure out, and she has a cancer diagnosis and she's trying to get treatment and she's trying to do the laundry and get all the kids, and you show up and say, hey, today I'm going to take care of your house. Hey, today I'm going to watch your kids. You know, those kind of things. Encourage one another. Obviously, that can be through the spoken word, but even more so in difficult, painful times, through action. And then lastly, as always, stay humble, right? I mean, it drives me crazy when, you know, people try in very trying and difficult times, when people show up and all we have is an answer. You know, well, I got the answer to that. But bull crap, man. No, you don't. Nobody does. Sit down with me and weep, right? Go do my laundry. I mean, seriously, like sit with me in this. Be an advocate for me. And in so doing, you will minister and be the hands and feet of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for someone who may be struggling with the intellectual problem of evil, because you're with them in their emotional suffering, they're going to listen to your argument to give a defense for Christianity. Okay? So you stay humble and you be with people. So that kind of ties up the thoughts from tonight. So we started the concentric circles and talked about, hey, when we're talking about this, we have to start from the cross. If we start from anywhere else, we're going to get twisted up in a knot and not be able to figure this out. And then obviously we move through Matt's content to talk about how God is love, and in God's desire to have a loving relationship with us, he gave us, like the video said, the awesome power of choice. And we took that choice and rebelled, which resulted in evil and pain and suffering in our world. The world is, like Romans 8 says, is subjected to futility because of that. It groans. But God ultimately wins. He's not going to sit back forever. He is in the process of eradicating evil and will finally and ultimately judge evil. And then lastly, Connor walked us through kind of a little bit of a history of hell. I love the history lesson, but I'm a history guy. I love history. And then walked us through various views, both the primary orthodox view of eternal punishment in hell forever, and then different heterodox views in regards to hell. So hopefully some of y'all asked some questions. I'm going to invite the guys up. So Matt and Connor will come up, and then also David Larson. Y'all have seen him in the past, and the four of us will be up here to take your questions. I would invite you now, if you do have a question, please go to the microphone. I'm assuming it's on, Lucy. Yeah, she's giving me the thumbs up. So we would love to hear your question. We'd love to hear your voice. When you come up to ask a question, if you would just introduce us and tell us your name, we'd appreciate that. So the mic is open.
Sure.
And it's 8:07, so we got 23 minutes of this. So we're either going to sit here for 23 minutes, look at each other, or that guy's going to ask a question. That's what I'm talking about. You're the next contestant on The Price is Right. Yeah, all right. What's your name, man?
My name's Jeff.
Sweet.
First guy was saying that most suffering is the result of sin, and it made me think about, like, cancer patients. And I know it's, like, not everyone, you can't say that, oh, that person's a good person, because everyone is technically a sinner, but it is kind of hard to think about someone just suffering through cancer when you say they're, you know, suffering is the result of most, like, of sin. So it's like, I just wonder what you guys think about that.
Yeah, and I think that I'm so glad that
Nathan ended with what he did, which is, again, we should just preface all this by saying the proper response to someone that's going through that is not to hit them with the stats that I gave you, as hopeful as I hope they are. That isn't the go-to message in that discussion. And look, I'll just say, I don't know the answer to that. I don't know, you know, I've read a number of things connecting, like, different, you know, our greed to, you know, overproduction of, you know, with fossil fuels that's led to this or whatever. I mean, there are lots of theories out there. I don't know for certain if cancer is a direct result of human sin or even if it's an indirect result. But I think the point being that, again, we live in a world in which the majority of just the day-to-day pain and suffering we exist, the majority of the pain and suffering that I'll experience this week, and maybe you as well, is just due to my own sinful choices and those around me in my inner circle being inconsiderate or selfish or whatever. That's going to happen dozens and maybe hundreds of times this week, as opposed to, you know, interactions with, you know, a person in my close circle that has cancer. So sorry if that's incomplete, but those are some initial thoughts.
I'll take a little bit of a crack at that as well. I don't think it clearly is always a direct result of some sin some people have been doing. That's a given. What we could say theologically is that it's the direct result of Adam's sin. And that brought a whole lot of complications, one of which is access to the tree of life, and the healing that tree of life was to give to humans. We're ever since Adam all going to die, everyone in this room, myself included, and so it would be unfair to say to some cancer patient, you know, that's because you did such and such. It may be there may be a chance that they were living something that brought them wrongly into contact with, I think the word is carcinogenics, mm-hmm. stuff, but there's tons of people that's not the case, and they still get cancer. So to kind of put a summary to it, it's not always the direct result, but an indirect result, theologically going back to Adam. That'd be my answer.
Yeah, and I would just add that a lot of times we think about, well, we're Westerners, so we think very individualistically. And dude, you might die from that cough. Just maybe. We're all going to die. You might die from that cough. But no, that's true. I need to, anyway. But no, we're Westerners, so we think individualistically. We think about, like, hey, what did I do? What did that person do? Right? And I think that a lot of times we would do well to think about more corporately. And I think that the answer to that question is found in the corporate question. What have we done? And the answer to that is we've rebelled against God. And the natural result of rebellion against God is separation from God, who is life. And when we separate ourselves from life, then we indirectly from the, well, from Adam, for sure, directly, but all the rest of us indirectly from that choice, not that we're not complicit in Adam's sin, I believe we are, but all of us indirectly from that point forward live in a world where cancer is a reality. And we're all susceptible to it because that's the world that we've created in our attempt to find life apart from God. That's what I would say.
Yeah, and sometimes they distinguish between, theologians will distinguish between natural evil,
yep.
and moral evil. And moral evil would be, there's a moral agent who's acting out that evil. And natural evil would be, oh, a tornado hit my house, or I have cancer, or
tsunamis,
something like that.
Suffering fires, yeah.
Yeah,
stuff like that.
But it does tie back. You can't distinguish those as neatly. It's helpful to think about, but they are intertwined because it does go back to Adam, and Adam all sinned. And so it is a corporate issue. But we live in a fallen creation, and our body is fallen as well because of Adam's sin, and ours too.
I think you had a follow up. Yeah. Oh, okay. You're welcome, brother. Anybody else? Awesome. Y'all be bold, brave. We've got time for this.
Hi, I'm Tina.
Tina, nice.
So you guys talked about Adam's sin and reminded me when I first started reading the Bible about a year and a half ago, I remember wrestling with, well, Adam sinned, and hence I guess it's trickled down that we all, I guess, have the effects of sin. Like, he made the choice, and then now it's kind of trickled down, and I don't know how to, I guess, I couldn't really figure out. I guess even when my friends ask me that, I'm kind of like, I don't know what to say. So
let me try to rephrase your question so we know exactly what we're answering or trying to answer. So I'm hearing you say Adam sinned, and because of his sin, the effects of the fall began to take place, and has that trickled down to us so that we also are experiencing the effects of his sin? Are you asking if we are culpable or responsible for those sin, that sin as well, or are you saying how are we responsible for it?
How are we responsible for it?
Okay, all right, yeah. If you guys want to take that, or you want me to start?
I'll start,
and then I'm sure everybody else has something to say too. But so there are various theories on this, but the one that I would hold to is that when Adam sinned, he was acting as a representative for all humanity, and that very much so, when in Adam's choice to sin against God, I was also present in that and was also complicit in Adam's sin. And so while Adam made the choice, if it wasn't him, like Connor said, as the moral agent rebelling against God, if it was me, I would have made that choice as well. Do you see what I'm saying? And so we know that because, well, who in here has not sinned? Good, right? That's the right answer. We have all sinned. And so whether we lived, you know, depending on the age of the earth that you take, right, whether we lived 6,000 years ago or were born yesterday, we are all responsible for our choices. And that's why I said, again, we think a lot individualistically, and I think from a biblical standpoint, it's a lot more helpful to think corporately, to say, no, we all sinned, not that guy over there, and now I'm paying the price for his stupid choice. No, the biblical view is we're all stupid. We all try to find life apart from God. And the direct result of trying to find life apart from God, and both directly and indirectly, is moral evil and natural evil. So anybody else want to chime on that?
Just go ahead. I'm just going to read Romans 5:12, and that's a good verse for this. It doesn't clarify things as much as we would like, but it addresses the issue. Having trouble talking tonight. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. And so somehow, through Adam, sin entered the world and came to all of us, and death through that. And yet, too, all of us have sinned. Yeah, try to figure that out.
The only thing I would, well, a couple things. That's a question that theologians have written massive volumes on. Kudos to you for early on noticing it and voicing, hey, I wonder how that is. Theologians, not just today, but like for centuries, have asked that question. And I pulled up the same verse that Connor did, but you have to hear it as, because all sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, somehow, in God's opinion, all of us, not only in God's opinion, did he represent something for us, but in God's opinion, you were active. You were actively involved in doing something wrong, in God's opinion. how that is what the theologians discuss. That it is, I don't think any of us debate, and part of the evidence is look around you, and God's trying to give you a heads up as to how you sinned. One primary way is what Nathan just said, that it was as though we all voted one guy to represent, one couple to represent us in the garden, and whatever they do, good or bad, it's going to be accounted to our ledger. And they did bad, and it was accounted to our ledger. That for what it's worth, is kind of like what Christ did. One guy acted well and offered himself for us, and it was accounted to our ledger. Another view, and not opposite or in place of, but in addition to, is that there was a sin nature that entered into Adam, and he bore children with a sin nature, and all continued to sin.
Good. Just add something on the back of that to build on David's point. I think in a very practical and tangible way, we can see how not just parents pass on a sin nature, you know, in a spiritual or supernatural sense, but also in a very practical sense. I mean, we are called to train our children in the way God would go, but the reality is we train our children in sin most of the time because that's our nature. And in the book of Exodus in chapter 34, when God is revealing himself to Moses on the mountain, and he's basically giving his job description, he's giving a description of himself. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And the reality is, I mean, for better or worse, I every day, directly or indirectly, train my children in a variety of sinful patterns as hard as I try not to. And so that's maybe part of the story as well.
Yep, that's good. Go ahead, man. What's your name?
I'm Chris.
Hey, Chris.
So if I say something wrong, as English isn't my second language, so... So it goes like this. My question is more in Romans 9 regarding free will. So here it comes and says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that in my name may be declared in the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens. So then it says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? And later on, you'll see that he creates vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor, and one to show his glory through wrath on destruction. And my question is more how to reconcile free will if God already chose some vessels for honor and some vessels for dishonor.
Yeah, that's a good question. For your second language, that was pretty good. Yeah, this is for some of y'all is a notorious chapter if you've studied much on sovereignty and free will. And I think that, one, I would say that this is, if we're putting this issue into the concentric circles, for some people this is a conviction. I don't hold it as a conviction. I think it's more of an opinion for me. So I would place it there just to kind of show you guys and set an example for you when somebody asks a difficult question. All right, let's put that where it belongs. And then secondly, I would say, given that, because I think it is an opinion issue, you can hold to a variety of different views on how to reconcile that passage. I personally hold a view that would say that while Paul, one, there's a lot of complexities in Romans 9. I think Paul is clearly talking about kind of a corporate Israel and what God is doing with the nation of Israel. But he does mention individuals in the passage. One of them is Jacob, which I think is a representative of the entire nation of Israel, and Esau, who's a representation of the Gentiles. And he says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, which in that passage is really, you could probably just as easily translate it, although you would lose a little bit of meaning in saying, Jacob I have chosen, Esau I have not chosen, which is really what he's talking about there. Not hated in the sense of like, I hate your guts, you know, but you're just not the one that I chose to carry out my salvific purposes through. As far as Pharaoh and God hardening Pharaoh's heart, I think the thing that's interesting when you read the account in Exodus is that anytime, I believe it's, don't quote me on this, and Connor and David, y'all may know if you've looked at this closer, but I think it's three times before it ever says that Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yeah. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. He is complicit in rebelling against God. And I think in my view, what I would say is Pharaoh has made decisions as a free moral agent. And by free, I don't mean he could just do whatever he wants. I mean, when I say free, I mean someone who has a meaningful choice. And so at Pharaoh as an agent who has a meaningful choice has willfully decided to rebel against God and has made choices like that in such a way that finally Yahweh says, okay, now you're becoming a vessel of wrath, right? You are choosing to rebel against me in that way that you're becoming the type of person that I'm now going to use. You've kind of passed that point where I'm like, hey, now you're useful in my hands for a different purpose than I created you, right? And so now I'm preparing you as a vessel of destruction to use you and the choices that you're making, like Connor said, Burger King, right? Have it your way. Have it your way, but have it your way in the sense that now I am going to step in sovereignly and use your choices in a way that ultimately brings me honor and glory. That's the way that I handle that. There are problems with that view, as there's other people up here who hold a different view of that passage, but that's what I would do with it. Any of y'all want to chime in on that?
Go ahead.
Yeah, I think a way that's helpful to think about it is you have to hold two rocks in tension or two things together. God is completely sovereign, and yet man is responsible. And so those two are not contradictory to one another. They're both truths. And so you have verses like 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all men to be saved. The verse that Matt read tonight, 2 Peter 3:9, God is slow in bringing judgment, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to trust in him. And so Ezekiel 33, like he's pleading with Israel, turn to me and be saved. Genesis 6:6, his heart is grieved when he brings the flood because he doesn't want to. These are his creatures who are rebelling. And so you see the character of God that he does not like to bring judgment, but he will. And so I have a hard time seeing how God could really be grieved in his heart if he really didn't want to save all men. And so I would say man's responsible. It is possible to reject the Holy Spirit. Acts 7:51, Luke 7:30, we see examples of people rejecting the Holy Spirit. And so as believers, we can too. We can quench and grieve the Spirit. And so all that to say, man is completely responsible. God is completely sovereign. And if we do reject him, he will use your life to glorify his name anyway.
Yep, that's right. So because we have one more question, we are running out of time. And I would invite you, if you have more questions about that, we'd love to continue that conversation. But that could go on for a while. Last one. What's your name?
Tina. Hello.
Tina. Different Tina?
Yes. Yes.
Tina's all over.
We all look
Tina.
The same.
Hey, yeah, there's another Tina right here.
Tina and I at the ballpark.
We all look the same. Yeah. Well, my question, I don't know if it's relevant to what we talk about, but I think my concern is more about how we deal with conflict, like if it's at a workplace, and someone is using God's name in vain, or you clearly see that they're mistreating someone, how are we to handle that?
Yeah, so just to make sure I understand the question, you're saying when we do see pain and evil and suffering in our midst, what's the right response in the moment?
But I think she's specifically talking about, like, work. What would you do at work with a coworker who's being shady or taking the Lord's name in vain? Or
Yeah, so, I mean, one thing to keep in mind, you know, Todd's, like, got a pet phrase for this. I think it's like, you know, when sinners are sinning and doing these things, they're essentially just fulfilling their job description. So I think one thing to keep in mind is when we, you know, I work in a place where there are many, many folks that do not follow Christ, I just have to recognize that they are not holding themselves to the same standard that I am, and they're not offended by the things I'm offended by. So I think one is just always start with understanding, you know, in any conflict situation. And the other thing, if you go through the conflict resolution steps that we talk about here at Watermark, I mean, one of them is go directly, seek first to understand the situation. And then when you have that discussion, if you feel, you know, strong conviction of your heart that this really is, this person really is offending you and it's causing separation in your relationship with that person, you want to have a healthy relationship, then to use, you know, the phrases like they talk about, when you did this, I felt this. When you use these words, they hurt me because I have a personal conviction about this. I have a belief, and you know, I just want to, you know, it's hurt me. But I think I would also, again, I think the first thing I mentioned is of paramount importance, just understand where they're coming from.
Yeah, just to reinforce that, I think, so I was in the military before I transitioned back and took this, you know, job here at Watermark, and taking the Lord's name in vain was like every other word, you know. So, and it's part of the military culture. And so if I was like deeply offended every time somebody did that, I would never stop having conversations with people, you know. And so whether it's right or not, I think some of it is just the conviction of, you know, for me, I fell in that first category where it was like, hey, you guys are going to take the Lord's name in vain because you don't know the Lord, you know. And so really my end goal is to engage you with the gospel, mm-hmm. and not necessarily bark at your behavior, which I totally understand because you're totally lost. But I think it could be, if done correctly, and it's something that, you know, maybe it's a coworker who is just persistent, then I think sometimes it is appropriate to use that conversation as an opportunity to share the gospel and not be offensive or anything, but just be like, hey, when you say that, like, I'm a Christian and I believe that, you know, that's offensive to me. I'm just repeating what Matt said.
So. No, and also in the spirit of the reason I'm talking to you about this is because I care about you, yeah. And I want to have a healthy relationship with you. It's not because I'm looking for someone to bark at, you know, or something like that.
I would also say, distinguish that work is not the church. So I personally would not say anything. On the other hand, if it's something illegal, I would speak up. And there are certain occasions where if it's deeply illegal, like some sort of sexual impropriety, you're supposed to speak up.
Cool. Well, hey, hopefully tonight was really helpful for you guys. We've got one more week. Next week, like I said, we'll talk about another social issue, the gender confusion deal. If you have questions, please come up. We'll hang out until you guys want to leave. Y'all have a great night.